I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine, the vineyard keeper. He removes any of my branches that don't produce fruit, and he trims any branch that produces fruit so that it will produce even more fruit. You are already trimmed because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. A branch can't produce fruit by itself, but must remain in the vine. Likewise, you can't produce fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, then you will produce much fruit. Without me, you can't do anything. If you don't remain in me, you'll be like a branch that is thrown out and dries up, and those branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified when you produce much fruit, and it is in this way you prove you are my disciples. As the Father loved me, I too have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've said these things so that my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. This is my commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. No one has greater love than to give up one's life for one's friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants any longer because servants don't know what their master is doing. Instead, I call you friends because everything I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you so that you could go and produce fruit and so that your fruit could last. As a result, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. I give you these commandments so that you can love each other. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So poet Mary Oliver writes in a poem in Backwater Woods, says, to live in this world, you must be able to do three things: to love what is mortal, to hold it against your bones, knowing your life depends on it, and when the time comes to let it go, to let it go. That's like the whole sermon right there. Love, hold, let it go. I can't help but hear some of this paradoxical logic as Jesus wraps up his vine and branches analogy in John's gospel. This deeply connected image of growing by remaining, otherwise known in Lebowski terms as abiding, it shows up over and over. This provides the soil for Jesus to talk about some of the most fundamental parts about what it means to be a human being. He's reminding us, and he takes for granted, that all of life comes from God. Jesus is the vine, and God is the vine dresser. We branch off of this sprawling root system, and any fruit we bear owes to the ripening network of God's care and provision. This is a kind of a weird image for us. It's staying put and getting going. Stay put and get going. It feels like maybe resonant language for oak folk. Root down in a neighborhood that's busy and has all sorts of things going on in it. The Bible scholar Mike Gorman reminds that to abide in biblical language means maintaining an intimate, permanent, covenantal relationship to Jesus as the part of the community of disciples. This includes remaining attentive and attuned to Jesus' words and love. That's the abide part. That's the staying put and rooting down. But the call and the expectation also is to bear fruit. Leslie Newbegin writes, simply the life of Jesus being made visible in the midst of the world. That's what it means to bear fruit. The life of Jesus being made visible in the world. This is the ongoing missional presence and activity of Jesus. Jesus' works in his disciples. Jesus is present amongst us and in the world by the fruit our lives bear. And I'm not a farmer. We have farmers around here. So I tread lightly. The first sermon I ever gave was to this like rural congregation, and it was about like seeds and fruit, like Jesus scattering seeds, you know? It was very intimidating. Seminary does not prepare you for these things. I know enough about fruit in backyard gardens to know that fruit is either green and growing or overripe and rotting. Like, that's kind of your options here. That means that harvest is for sharing. You're foolish if you can't eat it not to share it, or jar it, or freeze it, or somehow use it, but it can't just stay on the vine. Here you see kind of a beautiful creative tension. There's careful attention to doing all the right things to grow good fruit. Like, look around at your neighbor's gardens or your own garden. You plant, water, compost, protect with netting to keep rabbits and squirrels and deer at bay, and fruit sometime actually grows. But it also has to be picked on time. There has to be a moment when that good fruit is shared and enjoyed and its preciousness is moved outside of the garden. Each year, one of my neighbors welcomes our kids to come over and pick all the figs that we can imagine, because it's like the end of summer, the figs are going crazy, and if we don't get them, the squirrels will. Or our across the street neighbor, this happens, Amy, you probably know this, persimmon tree, that at the end of fall, first frost comes, get all the persimmons, or they'll get frozen, squirrels will get them. It'll get harder and harder to share that good fruit. So this entreatment, this commandment to abide and to go, to love something so much that you would stay and attend and grow and give all the resources you have, and then that you let it go, that you give it away, because holding on too lightly ruins the gift. This is true for actual fruit, but it's also true for intangible things, things like work, things very far away from a garden. I think of writer Annie Dillard, who talks about this in her writing. She talks about, for her, and this might be good for our type A folk in the room, right? You get really precious with what you're doing. You want it to be perfect. You polish it up and make sure it is exactly the right thing. You're not very generous with your work, or for her words. She says, right at that moment, it's the very reminder that she needs to give them away, trusting that there will be more later, and in giving, she will actually receive. She says, one of the things I know about writing, this is great. She says, one of the things I know about writing is spend it all, shoot it, play it, lose it all, right away, every time. She says, don't hoard what seems good for a later place in the book or for another book. Give it all, give it now. The impulse to save something good for a better place later is the signal to spend it now. Something more will arise for later, something better. These things fill from behind, from beneath, like well water. Similarly, the impulse to keep to yourself what you've learned is not only shameful, but it is destructive. Anything you do not give freely and abundantly becomes lost to you. You open your safe and you find ashes. Let those with ears hear. So Jesus welcomes us into this risky kind of life, of being more worried about giving away and letting go than holding on and making sure there will still be enough and controlling the outcome. To remain in Jesus' love is to grow and bear the fruit of trust and to be rooted in the soil of grace and abundance. Miroslav Volf wrote this little book on grace years ago called Free of Charge. This is the Archbishop of Canterbury's Lenten book. And he reminds us of the transformation that has to happen in all of us when we follow God. We go from takers to getters, and ultimately we turn to givers. Takers to getters to givers. That's the mark of maturity in Christ. It's a logical consequence of a life connected to the vine. It says we must learn how to live as givers. We give because we are givers, because Christ living in us is a giver. Informing every seemingly small act of Christian giving is a change in our very being. We are changed by our giving. It's a transformation of a person from one who either illicitly takes or merely legitimately acquires into one who beneficently gives. We're changed by our giving. It takes practice, and practice makes us perfect in this. You see, we've all been takers. At some point, we've been a taker. To be a taker means you feel entitled or you feel desperate, so you grab, you coerce, you leverage, you force. This actually makes a lot of sense in the world that we live in, where we're told, like, the first rule in any economics class is there's no such thing as free lunch, right? So we must grab our lunch. The opposite logic is at play when we line up, as we will later, for communion. We don't grab communion. You wait to receive Christ's body and blood. But we have to then go from taking care of ourselves to knowing that God can and will take care of us in this world. This is a discipleship of scarcity and ungrace that we need to unlearn and relearn something new. You can see how this operates in our world. You can see how this operates in our city. You can see how it falls into various systems around us. You can see how the entire housing system is built around this idea of scarcity. You can see how ideas and politics and policies around immigration is built around, is there enough for us, and who is us? So then to repent from these sins of getting, and these sins of grabbing, and these sins of hoarding and holding, first we need to wake up. We need to wake up into God's world of forgiveness and givenness and enoughness. And then we need to go one further and realize that even the things that we worked hard for and earned and acquired are only sort of ours to claim. I think the way we do this, and I want this to actually like land in our lives and in our real world, but I think we need to understand our context first. And we exist in the context, right? We did not fall out of a coconut tree, right? But there are two contexts at play here, at all times for all of us. The first context is just this like broad, general, and this is the most important context, that we exist in the context of God's love, God's gifts, God's abundance, God's care. Period. We exist in that context. None of this other stuff works if we don't take for given and understand that we exist first in the context of God's vast love and care. The second context that each of us exist in inside of that are the very concrete material context of our lives. This is your family. This is your personality. This is your body and your relationships and your place. We exist in these contexts, but even these contexts, which we all understand, these contexts exist within the context, the economy of God's care and grace and abundance. Inside of that, notice the circle is a lot smaller than the green, and the green extends far further than the monitor, right? It is inside of those two contexts that then we must relearn and spend the rest of our lives just growing, attached to the vine in this loop, this loop of listening and obeying God, growing in thankfulness, which then cultivates a heart of generosity, which then further pushes us towards creative love in our giving, which then kicks us back into obeying and listening to God's words and knowing them better, and thankfulness and generosity and creative love, and on. You can see this is a circle. It is circular. To grow in Christ by the Spirit here and now means to understand these contexts rightly. That this process of, we might call it spiritual formation, growing in Christ, holiness, it doesn't happen outside of the context of God's love and care. It also doesn't happen outside of the context of our real lives. This, you don't go to a gym, you don't go to a laboratory, you come to church and you live your life. And Dallas Willard talks about discipleship as becoming who Jesus would be if Jesus lived your life. That's what we're doing here. That's where this exists. And you can kind of see how there's a kind of a tension here. This is hard stuff. We don't have ideal circumstances any more than any of our gardens experience ideal circumstances. At the beginning of the summer, there was no rain. Now everything's rotting because there's so much rain, and we have to figure out how to continue to grow, right? We live in a world where things go wrong, people get sick, people hurt you hurt people. The powers and principalities roam. This sort of growth is difficult, but it is very possible, and that's good news. It requires all of us equipped with all of God's Spirit to do this. And that's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, so amazing things can happen. And praise God, our participation in this good, broken, and healing world means that we have access to what God gives us. We become pass-throughs for God's grace. We can be channels for God's work in this world. This animating presence doesn't leave us empty-handed or without, though. That's a beautiful thing about this, because it is in giving that we also receive. We can see that there's more than enough to go around, and if we remain in Jesus' love long enough, we can actually be changed by it, by participating in it. You can see how this kind of works in our world, sometimes in ways that are imperfect or are maybe even sinful versions of this, where workers do all the work and don't reap any of the benefits, but Jesus says, I don't call you workers, I don't call you anything but friends and family, heirs to this promise. Okay? So it is in our work, in our participation, that we also reap benefit, and we also pass that benefit on to others. That's how grace works. Our passage today says, as the Father has loved me, I too have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. God's vast and local love begets our obedience, which throws us back into this loop of responding with thanksgiving, which means we give ourselves away. We give ourselves to neighbors. We give ourselves to God, even as we also receive. Jesus said, I've said these things to you that my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. This is my commandment, love each other as I have loved you. No one has greater love than to give up one's life for one's friends. Love each other as I have loved you. Give your life up for one's friends. This manifests in a love that creates friends. It creates family. This is a covenantal love that reaches out and chooses others to receive, to benefit from God's love, because we've been chosen by God as recipients. We benefit from God's love. If we want to talk about being chosen or elected, that seems like it looks more like metal filings on a magnet. They continue to grow and expand, magnetically pulling others into God's love, even as God's love moves centrifugally outward, like spun out into the world from the center, from God the center, pushed out, a sprawling vine bearing fruit in this world. That's how God works, even as God is also pulling us in towards God's self in intimacy and care. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't call you servants any longer. Servants don't know what the master is doing. Instead, I call you friends because everything I heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose and appointed you so you could go and produce fruit and that your fruit could last. And as a result, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. I give you these commandments so that you can love each other." Do you see all the giving that's happening there? Whatever you ask, God will give you, and I also give you these commandments. The end game is love. When we pray that string of paradoxes from our Franciscan prayer, "O Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life." When we pray that, we're asking God to remind us. We're asking God to reacclimate us, to pull us back into that primary context. God's love, God's care, God's provision, God's very presence in this broken but beautiful world. This place that God so loves that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in Jesus can have eternal and real and ongoing and durable and generous and abundant life. Life that doesn't run out. Where Christ's death and resurrection is this gift that keeps on giving. In and through us. Have you ever thought of that? When we say things like practice resurrection, or when we celebrate Easter as a season that then moves towards Pentecost, that means that God gives his spirit and pushes out into the world through his church, and not a perfect church, never a perfect church, that even us, that we're the ongoing extension of that death and resurrection in this place. This ever-present gift of God's renewing spirit makes peace possible, breaks down dividing walls, and breathes life into dry bones. So to be an instrument of peace means that we give so that we also receive. Because the spring of God's rich mercy and grace isn't drying up anytime soon. Anytime ever. And this makes us free. Free to love, free to give, free to grow, free to go, free to let things go. Y'all pray with me. Lord, continue to make us instruments of peace. I don't know. Specifically, an instrument like a pipe, like plumbing. But make us not clogged. Help us instead flow and carry and convey your good gifts. Take away the places where we forget that there's enough. Take away our bottlenecks and the places in our hearts where we hold, or where we control, where we grab, cling, where we block the flow of your care. Help us obey your command to love one another holy, sacrificially, with the vast resources of your divine love. And grow in us hearts of thankfulness, hands that are generous. Open our minds that we might be creative and concrete with our love in this place. I pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.